We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, it's a very long chapter, isn't it, that we deal with today in chapter 14 of Mark. We start off with the Messiah being anointed in verses 1 to 21. I've carried this section a little bit further than the paragraphs might indicate. And Jesus is at Bethany and is anointed, and where the opposition starts to grow against Jesus, so that we can see that his death is very imminent. Indeed, his anointing has to do with his death. It's another one of Mark's little sandwiches, where you read in verses 1 and 2 about the plot to kill him. You then have a story that seems on the surface to be unrelated. That is the anointing of his head with oil by an unnamed woman. And you then have in verses 10 and 11, again, the plot thickening, the plot that's mentioned in verses 1 and 2, with Judas now agreeing to take the part of the chief priest. The Messiah is one who is anointed. It's what the word means. The word Messiah is the Hebrew word, which means anointed. When you translate the word from Hebrew to Greek, you then move to the word Christ. Christ is the Greek word, which translates the Hebrew word Messiah. But Christ is no word in English at all, is it? When you translate from the Greek, Christ, to the English, you then call him the Anointed One. Messiah is the transliteration of the Hebrew word Messiah, or Mashiach. Christ is the transliteration of the word Christos, the Greek word. They all mean anointed. Now, who is anointed? The king is anointed in the Old Testament. The priests are anointed, and sometimes the prophets are anointed. They are special symbolic anointments at the point of commissioning somebody to a new job. Queen Elizabeth II was anointed at her coronation. Not only did they place a crown on her head, but they also anointed her with oil. Back in 1953, as I'm sure you remember. Now, the way of speaking of God's king is to speak of him as the Anointed One, the Messiah. All the kings were spoken like that. So that when you're looking forward to the great King of God coming to rule over the people of God for the rest of eternity, you look forward then to the Messiah, to the Anointed One. Now, Jesus' anointing takes place on at the baptism to some extent. That is when it's quite clear that he is the Messiah, because God quotes from Psalm 2 verse 7, which is a psalm about the anointed, and calls Jesus my son. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And the phrase son of God is another synonym for the Messiah, as we will see later in this chapter again. But humanly speaking, Jesus is unanointed until in Bethany, just before his death, in the house of Simon the leper, this woman comes and anoints him. Now, at parties, anointing would take place as a sign of celebration, as a way of sprucing oneself up. Oil God has given, and wine to make the heart of man glad, and oil to make his face shine. That's in Psalm, 104, is it? Well, you can check it out later. Now, the idea of putting a bit of Brill Cream on, you see, it's a good thing for people to do. And party times are the times when people get themselves all spruced up, and so getting anointed at a party was not such an extraordinary thing. But the woman who comes and anoints him does so with very expensive Brill cream. Right. I mean, this is real pricey stuff. She breaks the alabaster jar because it's actually contained, nard is contained in these small jars with a very thin neck, and you cannot open the jar and reseal it. Once it's used, it's used. And some families would keep this as a treasured possession, almost a form of currency from generation to generation, this little flask with nard inside it. And as long as it was sealed, it would be all right. But to get at it, you had to break the neck. So she wastes the whole lot on Jesus at this time. She breaks it, pours the perfume on his head. She's attacked for that on the good and godly grounds that money could have been used for the poor. You notice the amount it cost is a year's wage. It's a lot of money. It's a very valuable thing. We're very thankful that Mark records it like this, a year's wage, because that gives you an indication of the value. If he'd call it 300 denarii, you wouldn't know what it was. But it was a very valuable thing that has just been spent on Jesus. And she's attacked for it, but Jesus defends her. He defends this woman, although it is costly, because of what? Well, some people suggest that it's because of Psalm 41. Psalm 41 refers to the poor man whom God will defend. And her attitude to Jesus is to treat him as the poor one who is anointed. That may be so, or it seems a little subtle to me, especially as there is no direct quoting of it. I would not have thought of it. My cross-references don't have it. The commentators do. Maybe that's what's being in mind. Jesus is saying, yes, she hasn't wasted it on the poor generally. She's wasted it on the poor that you won't have for very long, this one. There is certainly the possibility of the poor one being referred to a little later in the chapter, verse 21, about the one who eats the bread, dips the bread in the bowl, because that also comes in Psalm 41. So Psalm 41 may be behind what is being said in this chapter, although I suggest it's a little subtle. I don't think anyone here thought of Psalm 41 as we went through, did you? You may have, of course, but my guesses are you wouldn't have. I think Jesus' defence is really the other one, that he's saying that his position is so unique. The poor will always be here, but she has done the right thing in recognising Jesus in his uniqueness and in his importance, that he is more important than the poor of the world. And if so, that actually raises very serious questions about those people who wish to preach the gospel by just feeding the poor. And Jesus says, the poor you have always, but I am of greater significance than they. And that the money spent this way, now of course this has been the basis upon which people then have lavished huge buildings with great wealth, on the grounds that you needn't give it to the poor because we're giving it to Jesus. Although it never occurs to me that Jesus wants buildings. I get the distinct impression he doesn't need one anymore. But I don't want to be pushing it like that. I just want to say that you need a reservation about people who want to give all the poor. And because that is such a good argument, it seems very hard to argue against giving money to the poor, doesn't it? When it comes to the parish council decision as to whether to give money to the poor or give money to the preaching of the gospel, this is a useful little precedent to remember. You might just reflect upon that as a possibility in your argument. Like arguing against having another prayer meeting. Very hard to argue against it, but you know no one will turn up. Like arguing against the Lord's Supper. Very hard to argue why you shouldn't have it 10 times every Sunday. Very hard to argue against certain things because they sound so good, and the poor sound so good that we should be giving to them. But yet Jesus points out that he is far more significant than that. But more than that, what she is doing is very appropriate. Because he is the Messiah and therefore should be anointed. But more than that, he is the Messiah who is about to die and therefore should be embalmed. Which again is that's the same process. And what she is doing is not so much as anointing him as embalming him, getting him ready for his burial, which he, in Mark's gospel, never really gets embalmed properly. And so Jesus gives a promise. Promises is an interesting one. for it indicates that he sees his own victory over death. I tell you, verse 9, the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. But there is going to be a gospel preached throughout the world after Jesus' burial. But the whole incident increases the opposition. The crowds outside, verses 1 and 2, the chief priests and the teachers of the law in verses 1 and 2, they are already aroused in opposition, seeking a way to kill. Their concern is how to do it without the crowds, because they're afraid of a mob riot. But through this argument over the poor, Judas changes sides. And he goes and is willing to betray Jesus. And the betrayal is to indicate to the chief priests and the scribes a place where they can arrest Jesus without crowd and mob interference. They need someone inside, and now we have the opposition from within. But Jesus knows of this opposition. Verses 12 to 21 makes it quite clear. For when Jesus goes to prepare for the Passover sacrifice and the eating of the meal together, he sits with his 12 disciples and he indicates that he knows he's about to be betrayed, and not only knows he's about to be betrayed, but he's about to be betrayed by one of them. Someone who actually is sharing with him in his meal at this time, who is dipping his bread in the same bowl, which may be a quote back to Psalm 41, verse 9. If so, verse 21 is also a quote back to Psalm 41, verse 10. For Psalm 41, 9 speaks of the betrayer who dips his bread in the same bowl, and verse 10 speaks about the fact that nevertheless I will be raised up and will judge him. And the Son of Man will go just as it is written of him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. You'll notice that as Jesus speaks about the Son of Man to his disciples, he nearly always speaks of him in terms of the sufferer. And so he's going to suffer betrayal from one of his own people. And Jesus knows of it. You notice the distinct contrast between the woman and Judas. Verse 9, she will be preached about for the rest of history. Verse 21, woe to that man, it'd be better if he had never been born, if his name had never arisen on the birth certificate. It'd be better if he just blotted out totally. Again, you'll notice the twist, the perversion of view that the gospel gives. Judas, one of the 12, better that he never lived. An unnamed woman in Bethany who was in the house of a leper, whose actions will be proclaimed for the rest of time. The first will be last, and the last will be first. The greatest will be the least. The kingdom of God is like that. Then move into the Lord's Supper itself, which is this Passover meal that is being eaten. And verses 22 and 25 to 25, I guess, are a passage which will divide Christians more than almost any other passage you can think of, because people build whole theologies of the Lord's Supper and what it is meant to be and how important it is. To some people, the Lord's Supper is so unimportant that they never celebrate it. There are some denominations which just don't have the Lord's Supper. There are other people who think it is so important that without it you cannot be a Christian. Now, I reckon you can't move further apart than those two views, can you? Most of us are somewhere in the middle, I guess. I guess. Some people will think that every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ is personally, physically present in a way that he is never present at any other time in this world. Even to the extent that the bread has become Jesus and the wine has become Jesus, physically, literally. Others will say that Jesus is not present there in any fashion that he's not present on other occasions. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he is there. And so inasmuch as people are gathering in his name, he is there, but no more, no less when it's the Lord's Supper. I suggest that there be some people also who think that the Lord's Supper, as it is commonly celebrated today, is so blasphemous that by and large he absents himself when it is celebrated. because it's not being celebrated in his name at all. Now there's some just various options for you, all out of these three or four harmless little verses. Let me give a free, unbiased viewpoint on the passage. God's covenant with Israel was established on many occasions. Initially with Abraham in Genesis 12, and those who were with us last year in Bible study will remember that they're such important verses in the Bible, Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3. Those who don't know what I'm talking about, but you should read Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And it gets repeated many occasions. One of the great repetitions of it, though, and establishments of it, was in the Passover night, when the children of Israel were in captivity in Egypt, and the last of the plagues, the tenth plague that was sent upon the Egyptians, was the killing of the firstborn of males of all the families in Egypt. The Israelites were spared of that because God spared them, and the way in which he wanted them to be spared was to express their faith in him through sacrificing of a lamb. And the blood of the lamb was to be put on the doorpost, and as the spirit of death passed over the land, so he would kill the firstborn sons of every family that did not have blood on the doorpost, but he would pass over the house of wherever there was blood on the doorpost. Now the lamb had to be eaten in a certain particular fashion. All of it had to be eaten, and everybody had to eat it standing up and all dressed in their overcoats, ready to go. They had to have such faith in God that they were ready to, that he was going to rescue them, that they had to have all their bags packed and eat this great last meal, which was going to sustain them for some weeks out in the desert. Turned out to be 40 years. Now, well, the price of lamb went up so much they couldn't afford it. Now, they had to trust then in the blood of the lamb. The symbolism for Christianity is not too hard to see. The idea that you had to trust in the blood of the lamb to be passed over at the judgment time so that you would not die. The symbolism is as clear as a bell. It's no great difficulty. Jesus is crucified at the Passover time. And he is crucified as the lamb of the world, the lamb who comes to take away the sin of the world. The connections are made very clearly. All who eat the meal of the Passover are reenacting, as Jews eating it each year, are reenacting their participation in that great redemption from Egypt. And they're aligning themselves with being the true sons of Israel who have been rescued and who are living under the covenant of God who rescued the people out of Egypt. They're putting themselves back into that generation saying, yes, I was there. I am part of that. If I was there on that occasion, I too would have been eating lamb. And annually, this celebration was taking place. A few years they missed out. But even till today, the Jewish people will celebrate the Passover. But it is celebrated with great detail and precision. That is, it's not just a casual meal like ours. There were set prayers, set Bible readings to take during the time. They sang through Psalms 113 to 118, the Hallel Psalms. They would sing through all those Psalms. They would say certain prayers at certain stages through the meals, and as the years rolled on, it wasn't just the lamb they had. There were other things involved in the Passover meal, the bitter herbs and so on, which would have different significances to them. Now, it's in this context that Jesus makes his statements. And if we're to understand his supper, we must understand it in terms of the Passover meal and what he actually changed. Because what he changed is the bits that are significant, because he's saying something when he changes something. Now, he would have given his interpretation of the meal before the meal actually got underway. That is, you meet together and they say the first grace, and they sing a couple of psalms, then the head of the family, he would make remind the family of the Passover event and tell them the story again, and one of the children would ask him some questions about it, and there was a little discussion that would have, and Jesus would have given his interpretation of the Passover event, and that wouldn't have been extraordinary. But at a couple of places, what he does is extraordinary, given their set liturgies. I'm reading from William Lane's commentary for you. It's a very helpful commentary if you can afford the price. It was $14.55 back in 1976. Anybody's guess now. The blessing of God for the gift of bread immediately preceded the meal itself. The head of the family sat up from his reclining position, took a cake of unleavened bread, and recited the blessing over it in the name of all. This is what he'd say. Praise be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. Those present identified themselves with the blessing by saying, Amen. The family head then broke for each person present a piece and gave it to him, the bread passing from hand to hand until it reached all the guests. The distribution normally took place in silence, for the explanation of the elements belonged to the Passover devotions, not to the grace before meal. Contrary to this Passover custom, Jesus broke the silence by interpreting the significance of the bread in terms of his own person. That is why those words have been recorded of Jesus, that the giving of thanks and the breaking and the giving it to his disciples, everything was just exactly like every other Passover meal. But then instead of the silence, he says, take it, this is my body. Following the main meal, the head of the house would rise again from his reclining position and exhorted those present to speak praises to our God, to whom belongs what we have eaten, to which those present replied, praise be God for the food we have eaten. With his right hand, he then took the third cup of red wine. That is, there are four stages through the meal in which they drank wine. This is the third one. When you read Luke's Gospel, you'll find the account of the Lord's Supper is quite different because he gives you two cups and the bread, not just the bread and the wine that we normally know of. Took the third cup of red wine mixed with water, and with his eyes on the cup, pronounced the prayer of thanksgiving on behalf of all, with the concluding words, may the All-Merciful One make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings the salvation of his King. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel, and say you, Amen. After the company had affirmed their participation in the blessing with their Amen, Jesus passed the common cup from which they were all to drink and again spoke the second words of institution. This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many, he says to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And it's in that context that we must be looking at those words. What is Jesus saying then? He's saying that the and between verses 22 and 24, or 22 and 23 if you like rather, 22 and 23, there is a good 2-hour gap that is not recorded. And during that gap they eat a roast dinner, lamb. You might have eaten quicker, it might have been an hour and a half. But I mean, they had a good bang-up meal between verses 22 and 23, which is not recorded because everyone knows that's what you do with a Passover lamb. Anyway, your Passover meal, you always say the bread bit just before you have the meal, and then you have the wine, the third cup, after it. The fourth wine, the fourth cup, Jesus doesn't drink. You see, that's what he says in verse 25, I'm not going to drink it now. So he actually makes another change, which is significant and important, but which most of us miss because we don't know the background of what takes place at Passover meals anyway. If you get invited to one next year from your Jewish friends, please make sure you go. It's very interesting. Now, what is it that Jesus is saying? But that this sacrificial lamb is himself. That's what he's saying. That I am the lamb. And that as you eat this bread, broken and given, it is broken and given for you. I am like that, broken and given for you. As you drink from the cup with its blood red colour is indicative of the new blood, the blood of the new covenant. The old covenant in Exodus 24 after the animals had been killed, the blood was drained off, and half the blood thrown on the altar, and half the blood sprinkled over the people. Sorry if you're a bit squirmish on those matters, but that's what happened to it. Well, the new covenant will also have blood. The blood will be my blood. And so, as the sacrifice, the lamb that is to be sacrificed, Jesus identifies himself as that lamb. By breaking the bread, which is symbolic of his body, and pouring the cup, which is symbolic of his blood, the blood of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 indicates that there will be another covenant. And then he says, the kingdom of God is so close at hand now, I won't be drinking any more. I'm fasting now. I'm not going to drink any more until the kingdom of God comes, until we arrive at that time, because the prayer that is said, which I read to you, looks forward to the coming of the kingdom. And so he says, next time we sit down and drink this, we'll be drinking it in the kingdom of the God. That's next time. So that every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, says Paul, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I've forgotten the verse number. 26, I think it is, something like that. Every time you celebrate the Lord's death, celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Yes, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. Now all those ideas of Paul are caught up there in the Last Supper. It's all about the death of Jesus. Jesus then goes out to the Mount of Olives after they have sung a hymn, verse 26, and reminds them of the prophecy of Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The great judgment time will be one when God, coming in judgment to purify the land, will strike down his shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and then he will gather together one third of the people, a purified remnant of Israel, for the new age. And Jesus tells them that that is about to happen. When Peter hears about what that's to happen, he lights on the negative, as he did back in chapter 8 when Jesus first told him about his death. Chapter 8, Jesus says the Son of Man is going to suffer many things. Peter says, no, that won't happen to you. In chapter 14 here, he says, you will all fall away because I'm going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Peter says, even if everyone else falls away, I won't. He now accepts the fact that there is going to be a striking down of the shepherd. He just doesn't accept the fact that he will share in the evil consequences of it. But on neither occasion does he listen to the whole sentence. Because Jesus says back in chapter 8, the Son of Man will suffer many things, be killed, and on the third day rise again. Peter never takes cognizance of that fact. Nor here. Verse 28, but after I have risen, I will go ahead into you into Galilee. Peter doesn't take account of that. It is almost as if Jesus doesn't say that bit. It just does not compute with Peter that that is going to take place. It's not till afterwards that they remember that. And then Jesus says, no, Peter, your performance is not going to be so crash hot, mate. Because while you've promised to stick, there's no way you will. Peter says, yes, I will. Thick and thin. Though I have to die, I will never disown you. And the others, having courage after Peter's out, they say, oh, yeah, we won't either. No, we'll be there, we'll be there. And guffaw all around. Everyone's happy that that will happen. So Jesus takes them into this garden called Gethsemane and says to them, sit here while I pray. And he takes aside Peter and two others and says, I want you to pray. I want you to stay watchful and prayerful at this time, lest you fall into temptation. He says, I am very overwhelmed, verse 34. Stay here and keep watch. And in verse 38, watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. That's what Peter's called upon to do. He's not called upon to lay down his life for Jesus. He's just called upon to stay awake. It's a small operation, isn't it? But, of course, Peter can't stay awake. He falls asleep three times. Verses 37, 38, 39, 40, 41. He's caught asleep on each occasion. This is the man who will go to death for Jesus if he can just keep awake long enough to remember when to do it. There's something very human about Peter, isn't there? Something very much like us. It's extraordinary that people might think that this is one of the great leaders and founders of the Christian faith, that he has written up with such terrible press reports, isn't he? It's got to do with something about the truthfulness of the gospel, that they're not colouring the story. When in verse 47 Jesus is arrested, one who is close by pulls out a sword and strikes off the servant of the high priest's ear. We're told in John's gospel that that was Peter. One sword against the whole of Rome. It's an interesting idea, which quickly fades as Jesus tells him to put away the sword. We're told in John's gospel that that was Peter. One sword against the whole of Rome. It's an interesting idea, which quickly fades as Jesus tells him to put away the sword. And then, as Jesus challenges them about his arrest and why they've got to do it secretly, we read in verse 50, everyone deserted him and fled. In fact, so desperate were they in their flight that in verse 51, one of them, a young man, when he was seized, leaves his garment behind and heads home naked. At a heightening point in the climax, it's a strange verse to be putting in about nudity. Presumably, it's a reference to Mark himself, who was a young man at the time of Jesus' death, living in Jerusalem. Because it does break the climax considerably to have a little joke halfway through the arrest. I mean, it's right out of keeping with the rest of the chapter. And it would be a suitable way for Mark to put his own little autograph in as where he fitted. It may not be so. It just may be an oddity. It might be just trying to demonstrate how desperately they fled. But all of them fled. And Peter? I know Peter, he did flee, but he hung around. And he followed him at a distance, verse 54, right into the high priest's courtyard. There, in verse 66, he's confronted by a servant girl, who comes after him again in verse 69. A young slip of a girl challenges him. And in verses 68, 70 and 71, he denies that he's got anything to do with Jesus at all. I'm just standing here warming myself by the fire. And in the end, in his third denial, he does it with great curses. And may God strike me dead on the spot if I'm telling you a lie. I've got nothing to do with him. Very silly to make comments like that, isn't it? Nothing to do with him. And as he makes that, the prophecy comes true in verse 72. The rooster crowed the second time, and Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. And he breaks down and cries. It is of very great interest, too, that while that is happening, Jesus, in verse 65, has been taken aside and people are spitting on him and blindfolding him and striking him and hitting him with their fists and say, prophesy, you're a great prophet, prophesy. And do you not realise that in the other room, Jesus' prophecy is coming true, exactly. And I'm sure you're supposed to pick up the irony. But if we turn back to Jesus himself and the striking of the shepherd, we see in verses 32 to 42 an extraordinary example of prayer. And if you ever have someone explaining to you the doctrine of prayer and they do not cope with this passage, then they haven't explained to you the doctrine of prayer. It seems to be very important. It's one of the great prayers of the Bible. Here is the shepherd about to be struck. And what is his request? Verse 35 makes it quite clear. Jesus prayed that the hour might pass from him. That is, Jesus prayed that he might not die. Please do not kill me. That is Jesus. The hour is a symbol of his death, as is the drinking of the cup a symbol of his death. You see that back in chapter 10, verse 38. Can you drink this cup with which I drink? The drinking of the cup was a symbol in the Old Testament of receiving the judgment of God. You had to drink the cup right down to the dregs. Jesus says, take this cup from me. I do not wish to die. He actually asks that he might be spared of death. That is his request. Now, that reflects his view of death. See, Socrates doesn't request that, does he? Socrates, when he's dying, he actually takes the cup and drinks it himself. After having a long discussion with his friends as to whether a suicide's a good thing or a bad thing. Considerable discussion, because he believes so firmly in the afterlife that whether you're alive or whether you're dead, it's a toss-up which one you go for. And as the afterlife's better than the present life, you may as well go for the afterlife. The argument is ever so much more sophisticated than that, but you get the general drift. I mean, it's a pleasant little Sunday afternoon chat finished off with a very clever suicide. Now, that's because Socrates doesn't believe in hell. Socrates does not see death as the punishment of sin. Socrates doesn't perceive that in death a man is cut off from God. Socrates was not one with God, and therefore living in fear and dread of being cut off from God. But Jesus knew his Bible, and Jesus knew that death is the penalty of sin. When a man, because of his sin, is cut off from God, to have no contact with God, and with all that God holds, goodness, truth, life, righteousness, everything that is worthwhile, you are removed from. Jesus understood that, because he believes in hell. He teaches it. And he does not want that, because Jesus is perfectly united with his Father. I and the Father are one, he says. You know, I suppose some of you will know, the agony of broken friendship, be it through death, be it through a romance broken up and the like. You know, it rips you apart, doesn't it? The separation from fellowship that you've had with people. Make you cry for days. Terrible things to do to you. And the closer the fellowship, the closer the relationship, the more painful the break. You cannot get a closer relationship than Jesus and his Father. Yet that is the break that stands in front of him when he dies. If Jesus had not prayed, "Take this cup from me," if Jesus had not wanted the death to pass away, if Jesus had actually wanted to die, then Jesus would not have been the Son of God, taking upon himself the sin of the world and its punishment. He must hate death, for that shows his understanding of what is taking place. And so he asks that it doesn't take place. And his asking is on the basis of the fact that all things are possible to God, and on the basis of the fact, verse 36, that God is his Father, his Abba. It is also in the context of wanting God's will more than his own will. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. He doesn't ask contrary to God's will. He prefers God's will to be done than his own request answered in the way he wants it. So his request is a complex one, isn't it? It's I want X, but I prefer Y. And if Y then is the one that is preferable to God, then Y is what I want. I want to be spared from death, but I want your will to be done. And he's asking for two things. And he asks repeatedly for them. Verse 39, you see, once more he went and prayed the same thing. And the answer he gets is a denial, isn't it? Clear and simple. For in a few moments later, he's arrested, taken to trial, and in the next chapter, next session, week one, he's killed. And in verse 41, it's quite clear that he knows that is the case. The hour has come. The Son of Man is to be delivered up to evil hands. He knows that it's in. The answer is no. Because it is the will of the God that this man be executed. Here you have then the perfect petitioner making the perfect petition to the perfect God. And the answer you get is no. That must say something about your doctrine of prayer, mustn't it? That you must give God the freedom and liberty to say no to you. You cannot order him about when you're praying to him. Yet he does get what he wants, in that God's will is done. And his prayer is a complex one which involves more than one idea, and he gets that which he wants above all else, God's will to be done. And he gets something else too. He, unlike the disciples, does not fall in the temptation. See, the disciples don't pray, and when the temptation comes to them, what happens? They fall. He does pray, and when the temptation comes to him, because the whole of his death is a temptation, don't worry. I mean, at any tick of the clock, he could have turned around and used his powers and walked out from that situation, couldn't he? They didn't take his life. He laid it down. No man takes it from me. At any moment, he could have got down from the cross. He was sorely tempted to do that too, because he hated death. But yet he did not fall in temptation, because he had spent his time in prayer. So he got an answer, partly negative, partly positive. He got the strengthening that comes from prayer. And Hebrews 5 tells us some other things. He learned obedience. He learned what obedience costs. And therefore we're taught in Hebrews 4 that he is not an unsympathetic high priest who doesn't understand our trials and tribulations and difficulties, but is a sympathetic one who has been tested and tempted in every way that we have been. He really understands what it is like to battle with being godly and can understand our problems, and therefore one that we can approach. And we learn more too. We learn with what tremendous love God has for us that Jesus should die. It was no light and easy thing for God the Father to say to his Son, "No, I'm not going to give you the request at this point. You are going to die." You think about that for your own son sometime. That means an enormous love is engaged by God. See what love, 1 John 3:1, the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God. Jesus is then taken to the charge, taken away in verses 53 to 65, and is charged. They can't find witnesses to agree, even when they're saying the things that Jesus did say. They still can't agree. So that in the end they ask him point blank, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God?" They don't use the word God, they use the Blessed One, but it's just a euphemism for God in verse 61. To which Jesus says at last, for the very first time in this whole gospel, taking us 14 chapters and 61 verses before he comes clean and says, "I am." It's the first time he said that he is the Messiah. And immediately he makes the equation. "And you will see the Son of Man suffer." No. "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God," which is from Psalm 110 verse 1, "and coming in the clouds," which is Daniel 7. That is, he ties all the strings together there in verse 62. For he says, "I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of Man who sits in the heavens, the Son of Man who is to be killed." Up until this stage, every time he's talked about the Son of Man sitting in the heavens, you think he's talking about somebody else. And every time he talks about the Son of Man, meaning himself, it's about the fact that he's going to suffer. Now he says, "No, that Son of Man sitting in the heavens is also me. And so he makes the connection up for them for the first time, that the Christ who is to suffer is the one whom he is. But the high priest doesn't understand that the Son of Man is to suffer, the Christ is to suffer. And he thinks the idea that this particular carpenter from Galilee could possibly be the heavenly Son of Man who rules the universe is so preposterous that it's blasphemy. Tears open his clothes and says, "What more do we need? We don't need evidence," as his own mouth condemns him. What a terrible blasphemy to think that you could possibly be the ruler of heaven and earth. And everybody agrees, they take him out to kill him. And so we see next session in the first week, the great coronation. We mustn't blame the Jews or the high priests, for we all share in this crime. We either would have been deserters with the apostle or betrayers with Judas. We would have been running away naked, or we would have been sharing in the high priest's accusations. We all would have done that. Because we all sin, we all share in his crime. Preposterous that we should forgive the Jews now of what they did. Now, that's a great blasphemy, to say nothing of being rather rude to the Jewish nation. It really is ridiculous. All mankind contributed, for we all sinned, and he died for the sins of the whole world. And therefore his death is for the benefit of all sinners, provided we share in his death by repentance and faith. And that, of course, is what a Christian is about. One whose life is committed to Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. But we'll hear more of that in the early weeks of the next session.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.